Okay, is everyone ready? I'm just going to say a prayer and just to start us off. And just say, Lord, open our hearts to receive from you. Whatever I say that's from me, Lord, help people to disregard that. And Lord, what we want to do is hear from you. So I pray, Lord, that you would use me. I pray that you'd speak through me. And I pray for your blessing on this talk. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I feel as if I'm sort of on one edge of the room here. I feel as if I'm just preaching to you guys. That's it. You lot can go home. You can go home or have a coffee. Anyway, I'm going to be preaching over here because greater concentration. Today's message is called Violent Faith, which is a bit of a strange title, but I will explain that in a little while. But here's a picture of the Judean desert. And for me, and I put it up there because it represents silence. Because it looks silent, I mean, it might be a bit windy, but it looks like a silent place. And the silence represents the difference between the Old Testament in the Bible and the New Testament in the Bible. And there's a gap between the two. So the Old Testament was all about the nation of Israel and how it was formed and how they sort of drifted from God and they were taken into exile and then they went back to Jerusalem. And the story sort of stops there at that point. And then the New Testament, in your Bible, there's only one page in between, but actually the reality is it's 400 years. There's a 400-year gap between where we finish the Old Testament, i.e. they go back to Jerusalem, and where we start the New Testament. And that's a long time. I mean, it sort of trips off the tongue, 400 years. But if you think about it, that would be like us talking about medieval times. And that gap of silence was like where God hadn't produced any major prophets or anything like that. He wasn't speaking to the nation. The nation knew that the Messiah was coming because all the Old Testament prophets had said the Messiah is coming. And they were thinking, great, because actually they kept being occupied by the Assyrian army, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Syrians, and then latterly the Romans. They kept being occupied and they were waiting for the king. They were waiting for the Messiah. They knew he was coming. There was anticipation in the air, but no one knew when it was going to be, and it was 400 years, and that was a long time. So what was God up to? Why is he so silent? Why does nothing seem to be happening? Has he abandoned us? And then an interesting character comes on the scene. John the Baptist, who you probably have heard of and know about to some degree or other. He appears in the desert. He's wearing garments of camel's hair, which are probably very uncomfortable, because camels, if you've ever ridden a camel when you've been on holiday, they are not only are they dreadful beasts, and I'm not sure why they were created, but their hair is very, very sort of stiff and it's not soft by any stretch of the imagination. And so he's wearing that. He's got a leather belt type thing. And he eats locusts and wild honey. Sorry, no, wild locusts and honey. I don't think you get wild honey. I'm not sure that exists. Is there? Oh, in that case, you can have wild honey. Okay, but I think the Bible says wild locusts and honey. I'm not sure. I can't remember. But anyway, so he eats this. So he's obviously very skinny because there's not a lot of fat in that diet. And he turns up in the desert and he starts speaking to the people. And he says, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does he mean? He means turn away from the dodgy stuff that we do, turn away from the bad stuff that does not please God, and get right with God through baptism, through repentance, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'll explain that in a little bit. But people are captured by this message. So after 400 years, they're captured by this message, and they start flocking to him. He's a celebrity. They go out into the desert, and there are hundreds of people, and they wanted to hear what he said, because he's speaking with some sort of authority. And John was saying the long-awaited Messiah, the person you've been waiting for 400 years, is coming. And he was preparing the people to receive Jesus, who was the Messiah. He was preparing their hearts. He was preparing their minds. He was preparing them to get right with God. So he said, repent and be baptized. Turn away from those things and commit your life to God. What they were about to witness, what these people at this time, first century, were about to witness, was what the world, the whole world, the whole of creation was waiting for since the first man and woman walked this planet. It was is the most significant event in history. Suddenly, after 400 years, the kingdom doors are open and the people are ready and they're hungry for this. They want this. You know, they've been in occupation all these times, and if it's not one empire, it's another empire, and they are ready for the king. And John the Baptist himself is the greatest prophet in history. You have two of the sort of greatest people in history, all in one short time period. And he speaks and people listen. And they're convicted in their hearts about what he's saying, that he's saying something that actually they take into their heart, and they came to God, and they came to God in their hundreds, maybe even thousands, I don't know. It wasn't recorded. But it's significant. And then John was arrested, executed by the king. And Jesus is now on the scene. And people are now flocking to Jesus. And some of those people who are flocking to Jesus would have known John. And some of them would have been baptized by John. And now Jesus' disciples are baptizing the people who weren't baptized by John. So suddenly Jesus is the attraction. This is what people have come to see. And Jesus speaks to people about John. And how great John was, and how the greatest prophet. And then he says this is a rather strange remark, and this is the text in which we're really looking at today. He says this in Matthew 11. He says, but from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent sees it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That's the literal version. It's slightly different in your Bibles, but that's the literal version of it, because it just sort of it's a tricky thing to unpack, that particular verse. So that seems a bit odd. What's he talking about? It doesn't seem to make sense. It's a little bit coded, if you like. First of all, I think it's important to point out that when Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, so Matthew's writing this down, he's recording it. When Matthew says the kingdom of heaven, he actually means the kingdom of God, but he's writing to Jews, and you're not allowed to write God's name or speak God's name if you were a strict Jew. So therefore, he calls it the kingdom of heaven, but just sort of transpose God onto heaven. So he's not talking about fluffy clouds and harps and angels and things like that. What he's talking about in the kingdom of God is God's rule and reign on this planet. So repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's not like we're all going to die in a minute, so quickly book your ticket to heaven really quickly. But actually, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The rule and reign of God is in reach. You can literally reach out and grab the rule and reign of God in your life. That's what he's talking about there. Remember when Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and you'll have everything you need. That's my translation. Seek first the kingdom of God. So it doesn't mean commit suicide and go to heaven or anything like that. He's saying seek first God's kingdom, God's rule and reign in your hearts, and everything else will follow. So we're not talking physical kingdoms. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, but a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom. So if I become a Christian, well, I am a Christian, hopefully. Otherwise, I wouldn't really be here, would I, speaking to you? But when I became a Christian, I decided that Jesus the King would be the King of my life, and that his rule and his reign would be established in me, his values, everything. Therefore, I operate now under the kingship of Jesus. I am, if you like, a citizen of heaven, but I operate under the kingship of Jesus. So wherever I go, I take his kingdom with me. I'm still a citizen. So it's like going to Italy for your holidays, isn't it? If you go to Italy for your holidays, you're still a citizen of the United Kingdom. So geographically, you're not in the kingdom, but you're still a citizen. And the same with Jesus. You know, we're still citizens of heaven, but the fact is we live in a place that's, if you like, not holiday is probably the wrong, but a different world, under a different authority. So what is the violent talk all about? Let's just have a look at that. I put this picture up here because it reminds me of my childhood. In my childhood, everything was in black and white. They hadn't invented colour. Now, fortunately, we live in Technicolour. But when I was, I don't know, probably 7 or 8, something like that, I used to go and visit my granddad, who had a church. He was a vicar. He had a church in Peterborough, and next to the church was a church hall. And one of the events of the year was the jumble sale. It was the event. I mean, you have to think back, the 70s, everyone recycled everything, and therefore, you know, jumble sales were quite popular. And so it would go like this. So before the jumble sale had even opened, before the doors of the church hall had even opened, there would be a queue of old ladies. They would start considerably earlier, and they would just wait patiently, and they would wait and wait and wait. When the doors were open, now bearing in mind I was always on the inside because I had special access to the jumble sale. When the doors were open, it was horrific. I tell you, it was like charging rhinoceroses with handbags. It was ridiculous. They would sweep in, and if I were to stand in there, I would have been crushed. Those ladies somehow knew exactly the stalls that they were going to go to. I don't know how they knew. It was some instinctive thing. But they would charge in, go for the stall that they wanted. They would grab all the things that they wanted to barter for, and then they would start the bargaining process. If you want something badly enough, nothing will get in your way. So if I were to just put a biblical verse on what I experienced as a child, I would say, Granddad's jumble sale suffered violence, and violent old ladies take it by force. So that's just putting a biblical sort of thing over it. So after a long wait, the doors are open, and these forceful old ladies, well, nothing was going to stop them. Nothing at all. I mean, just to bring it a little bit more up to date than that, you might think of sale, mightn't you? You know, I don't even know when sales start at Christmas now, because they seem to start mid-December, and it used to be January the 1st, and I'm sort of lost in the whole thing. In fact, some of them start in November, the Christmas sale, you know, and that sort of thing. But traditionally, though, you know, it was January the 1st and people would tent or camp outside Harrods. The doors would open, they rush in and they seize things like flat screen TVs. And you can say, I feel sorry for this lady here. I think she's suffocating or being crushed or something. Something going on there. Crushed between two flat screen TVs and a lady behind her who reminds me slightly of my childhood, and it's quite traumatic. But you see it, you know, you just see the passion and you just see the sort of the pressing in. And the Jews were pressing in to John the Baptist. They had waited 400 years and a new dawn was coming, and the good news of the kingdom of God was coming. And they wanted some of that action. They wanted the Messiah. They wanted God's rule and reign. They probably didn't fully understand that the Messiah wasn't going to come and kick the Romans out, and because they were sort of expecting a military commander. But they knew they wanted something, and they knew that it was God's rule and reign back on the nation. They were tired. They were tired with the religious leaders. They were seeking an authentic God. And when they heard that authoritative voice of John, they started pressing in. They didn't, as far as we know, they didn't riot physically. But the spiritual realm was in turmoil as they started giving their lives to God. Spiritually, everything was violent around them. People were saying, this is what I want. Something in their hearts came alive. Something in their spirits broke out. And they said, this is what I want. John, baptize me. And that battle, that spiritual battle for their souls was going on. Violence was being done, but being done on another level. And the Christian faith is not supposed to be a passive faith. It's actually a spiritually violent one. So we don't come to church and beat each other up. Or maybe we do sometimes, but you know. But actually, it's spiritually violent. It's a battle. And battles tend to be violent. Look at this picture of violence here, a couple of boxers, one against the ropes. And for some people, for some of you, And actually, all of us, to a greater or lesser extent, sometimes we are a boxer against the ropes. Sometimes we're being pummeled by life. And the best that we can do is cover up in our defence and just hang on to the ropes and just hope that we can get through it. You know, sometimes it could be through bullying, or it could have been through abuse or neglect, anger perhaps against parents who didn't treat them well, perhaps victims of crime. Perhaps you've been fearful from threats of violence. Perhaps you've suffered injustice or relationship breakup. Some sort of hurt or sickness or the death of a loved one, like Jenny's mum. You know, it's just one thing after another. It can be rejection. And you're being battered and you're against the ropes and you're trying to do the best you can to protect yourself. And in a sense, I think we all start life, you know, hoping that it's going to be idyllic, but actually somehow we can be robbed of that idyllic life. Somehow it's not good. It doesn't work out well for us. And the effect of that can be this, that we learn survival strategies. Okay, how do I then deal with all these things that are happening to me that are not right and that I'm struggling with? And I've just listed a few, and this is not an exhaustive list, but it could be releasing adrenaline. Maybe that's like a physical release. I'll join the boxing club, or I'll go running, or I'll do extreme sports, because just that adrenaline rush takes me out of this world just for a while. Or similarly, escape through drink or drugs. You know, maybe I'll just, you know, get out of this world, get off my head. I'll take the drugs and I'll do the drink, because actually in those moments it just numbs the pain of life. Or it can be seeking affirmation through shallow relationships, you know, which could be anything from having casual sex and just having momentary affirmation from someone we don't really know very well. Or maybe being desperate to be popular. I've got to be the popular person because somehow I'm not happy in my own skin. You know, maybe someone else will complete me, you know, will make me feel a better person. And then, of course, there's the defensive attitude. I'm angry about life. I won't let people come close to me because that makes me feel vulnerable again, because people who I was supposed to trust actually abuse me. So I'll be defensive. I'll put all the walls up. Or maybe even fearful. I'll withdraw, come into my cocoon, isolate myself. Or any combination of all those things, or all of those things. And in themselves, none of those things are particularly good, apart from boxing, which is a brilliant sport. I'd just like to say that and put that on record. It's a fantastic sport. It is the discipline. But all of these things need God's healing on them. And often, you know, these things are lifetime habits. They need God to work on these things. We need God's healing in these areas. And he usually does that through the prayers of other Christians, through ministry. A matter of opinion. In Corinthians, Paul writes letters in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul writes to Corinth, and he says this. He says, "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourself." And then he comes up with a whole list of stuff. And he talks about, you know, worshipping idols, sexual sin. He talks about thieving. He talks about drunkards, cheating, all those sorts of things. And he says this, very key. He says, "Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And when I look at that list, as I read it again recently, I thought, actually, yeah, three of those things I could apply to my life, three of those things. And even when I became a Christian, at least one of those things sort of drifted over into my Christian life. But God's grace was good on me, good to me. And he worked me back into his kingdom. And John the Baptist, when he came, he started the process by preaching to the people. Repent and be baptized. In other words, move away from that stuff and start a journey. And it is a journey, because sometimes that stuff doesn't just cut off. Sometimes you walk with God and he walks you out of that life and into a new life, step by step. Even the tax collectors, who were the hated people at the time, I'm not sure they're so popular now, but at the time they were extorting the people out of money, even the tax collectors came to John the Baptist and said to him, "What should we do?" And John says to them, he says, "Collect no more taxes than the government requires." In other words, be honest. Don't steal the people's money. And even some soldiers then came to John the Baptist and say, what should we do? And John said, don't extort money or make false accusations. So in other words, they were like bent coppers, weren't they? They were sort of fitting people up. They were putting them in prison and they hadn't done anything wrong, but they were after money. I want to just show you a video of a gentleman who came to my workplace up in London and came to speak. And it's his testimony. He went from an East End thug, I suppose, and he discovered Christ. And I just think it's a worthy testimony. I just think when he spoke to us at work, it was brilliant. You know, he was just very active. And I want to share that with you now, if it all works, that is.
For 15 years I worked as a nightclub bouncer in East London. My life was full of crime and violence, but that all changed on one night.
Here we go now, come on. Here we go, come on. Let's do it. Come on.
Let's go, come on.
Last set, give me one.
Come on,
come on.
Last set, come on. Come on,
come on.
Last set, come on. Let's go.
Come on,
come on. Let's go.
Come on,
let's go.
Come on, come on.
Come on, come on.
Bodybuilding filled a big vacuum that seemed to be in my heart or my life at that time. I remember feeling like my life wasn't worth living. Everything in life seemed, you know, not important. And I remember as a kid, I always had these dreams and hopes that I'd be somebody. And suddenly finding myself unemployed and not being able to get a job and having no hope or future. Bodybuilding suddenly filled that gap. And I decided that I would be the best in the world of bodybuilding. I would do whatever I could to win competitions and as I was a young man, I started to find myself in newspapers and the bodybuilding magazines and stuff like that, winning trophies and competitions, and it just kind of increased. I kept thinking, you know, I will be the best. The problem of that was I got to a stage where I made a decision to take anabolic steroids. And it was the usage of anabolic steroids that really destroyed my life. It was that got me involved in the doors and the crime. The problem with the door work is there was a massive part of me that enjoyed it. I enjoyed the buzz of having a bit of power on the door. I enjoyed the violence. The downside was when you're going home and you're on your own and you start to think about yourself, the fear that creeps in, always wondering who's going to come knock down your door, having a contract put out in your life, people telling you they're going to shoot you, making enemies, having your car blown up and things like that. You know, there's a fear and a paranoia that works its way underneath that. 6 nights a week in the clubs of East London, all the time working, and so within that, maybe breaking up 3, 4, 5 fights a night, working some of the rougher areas in East London, and that has to have an effect on you, doesn't it? So just being a miserable person generally, really. The more violence you get involved in, the more it doesn't bother you anymore. You know, the more times you hit someone, the less effect it has on you inside, and inside was becoming dark, and I just didn't care. I believe I lost the capacity to love and to be loved. My heart was full of anger and hatred, and I just hated people, really. It's a strange thing looking back. But really, it all came to a head one particular night. I was working in a club in North London, a place I've been working at for a couple of years, where I'd had all sorts of rows and fights every night of the week, made so many enemies in this part of London.
Well, this was a night that really changed my life, and I remember it was like a night like any other, and a bit of a rowdy crowd in the back there, and they were tanked up, and you knew that there was going to be a bit of a pain. We'd had our eyes on them, and I knew it was going to kick off, so we went over, and there was about five of us working. We got around the guys, we started to move them, saying, listen, mate, you know, it's enough tonight. I remember as we got into the foyer, there was kind of the door area, and there was some people shouting and swearing, I remember, and it was like suddenly a couple of punches, and as they started to struggle, we started to push them, and then their arms were flying, and next thing, bundled them big time straight out the door. It was kind of his first job. The doors come crashing open, we steamed them out here, smashed them out, and there was about eight of them, I suppose, about five of us. We got them out here, off the pavement area, and I remember, literally, that's it, you've had enough, guys, and coming back and trying to bump the doors up so that the night was over, you know. And I remember as we got up to the steps, I told them they'd had enough and to get out of here. And I remember as we got inside, a couple of minutes, and suddenly, bang, bang. So we come barging out. Just at that point that we came out here, a petrol bomb. One of them had filled up and made a petrol bomb and smashed the door. And even though I was 2 weeks away from going to court, I remember, you know, I knew that I had to do something about this. I thought otherwise we're going to get in all sorts of trouble. So, and I see the geezer, I clock him over here in the car park. So I come out in the car park, and here he still is with another petrol bomb straight in his hand. And I remember running up to the car park. He just stood there looking at me as if I was out of all this. I'm shouting at him, "What are you doing?" You know. And he's looked at me. He's gone like nothing. And he's a big, tall bloke. And I remember cracking him straight in his mud. He's gone down, and I pulled out the knuckle dust and I've teared into him. And that's when I got all the blood all over me. I remember screaming, "We mean nothing. You know, you just turned the door." And as I said to you, it's the night that changed my life.
I remember going home that night, and initially I felt proud about what had happened to me. Initially I felt, you know, I dealt with the situation. I felt good about it. The boys had said, "Yeah, you know, we've done the business." And as I started to drive home that night, that was the night I really started to think about the possibilities of God.
Well, what am I doing? Why am I living like this? What is life all about? Why am I like this? And this was the night I had the gun in the boot, the bat under the seat, I'm covered in blood, I pulled the car over, and I remember saying, "Jesus, if you're real, could you forgive somebody like me? Could you change somebody like me?" And that particular evening, I felt that love of God that I was telling you about saturate my heart. I felt as if my heart was cracking. You know, my heart had been hard up until this point, and I remember as if it was kind of cracking, and I felt like this love, as if I was being embraced by a father loving me for the first time in my life, you know. And I became a Christian that night. I sat and cried my eyes out, looking at the blood on my shirt. I said, "Jesus, forgive me, change me." And my life has never been the same since. That was the night that changed my life.
As I started to go to church and as I started to pray to Jesus, I felt the paranoia, the fear, the hatred, the anger. It seemed to leave my heart. It seemed to disappear from me. I seemed to stop swearing. I just didn't feel like I wanted to do the things I used to do. I felt, and I believe I felt like I had the capacity to love again. I suddenly realised that, you know, my family was important to me, and I neglected and abused my family, and I realised that, you know, there was more to life than just selfish gain and ambition. God can restore and change me and the way I think and the way I feel. He can do it to anybody. Ian McDowell is different. I'm different from what I was, obviously, and now I'd say I have the ability to love, and that's why I do what I do. I don't believe I'm a do-gooder with nothing better to do than travel the country, sharing my story and telling people about Jesus. I do it because I really believe that Jesus is alive and my heart has been changed. And I can feel his love in my heart. And so Ian McDowell is a different man than what he was.
You know, these guys who go around and they sort of share their testimonies, and they particularly go into prisons and things like that and share their stories in prison, and many have come to faith through that. But he has, I mean, that was a really short part of his story. It's a really amazing story. Okay, I'm going to show you a picture. So with that stuff of the past, with the energy, drive, the zeal, all the stuff that was used as coping mechanisms. God calls us from that and says, I'm going to channel your zeal in a different way. It's a little bit like St. Paul in the New Testament. You know, he was zealous to lock up Christians as a persecutor of Christians. But when he met God, he was zealous as a missionary. He changed. Let me just put this up. What do you see there? What do you see going on there? Two grey-haired ladies in prayer? Or do you see two ladies committing violence? Because although you can't see it, and although you can't hear it, the prayers are causing violence in the spiritual realm. When we worship, we cause violence in the spiritual realm. Why? Because we're in a battle. And it's a battle of good versus evil. It's classic, isn't it? And faith is always violent in the spiritual realm. It grabs hold of an invisible reality and it won't let go. And we take the kingdom by faith. We hear someone like John the Baptist or a testimony from Ian McDowell that we've just heard. And we take that and we take it by faith. And then when we pray, and when we pray for healing in particular, we pray against curses, we pray against wounds. But we can pray about everything in our lives, our children, our lack of finances, a sickness, injustice, poverty, hatred, transformation of the world. We want the world to be a better place. That's natural for us to want that. And so we pray into it, and there's a battle being done at the other end of our prayers. Why? Because Satan doesn't politely move out of the way. He grabs things and he doesn't want to let go. And so that's what we do. We engage in prayer. Every time we engage in prayer, we're engaging in a battle. Every time we are engaging, we're being violent in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense. So this is a different type of war. And we're called to be extreme in pursuing it. You might know this verse that Paul writes to Timothy about. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Turn the survival strategies into a strategy of offense. Offense against evil. Advance the kingdom. Where we may have become tough in our circumstances, then be tough in pursuing God's purpose in our life. I mean, I personally think that being a Christian is a bigger challenge than not being a Christian. Because you then enter into this battle. And sometimes I think we're tested beyond what we could, what we can cope with. But actually, it's a different type of fight. Because God transforms us. We become more courageous than we ever could have conceived that we would be. Not in our own power, not solely through us, but actually through God's power. Because he gives us his power through his Holy Spirit. You know, think of a boxing coach. Instructions, training, nourishing, encouraging, disciplining you, all those things, giving a strategy for winning. God gives purpose and meaning to our lives. The kingdom of God is at hand and it's waiting for us, it's waiting for the church, it's waiting for us that believe in God to forcefully take it. And in a sense, you know, with the kids' work starting today, you know, essentially that's going to be a battle, isn't it? And we're going to ask you for your prayers into the kids' work, because those kids are going to be taught things of God. And some of those things of God are against things of the world. So our challenge is not to be passive Christians who are very nice and sit down in deck chairs and drink tea and eat cucumber sandwiches and all the things that Christians are supposed to do, but actually start pressing in to that spiritual realm, the kingdom of God. You know, we meet here 9:30 every Sunday morning for at least half an hour prayer to do battle around this building. And in this building and in this space, you know, that's what we're doing. We are being violent within the spiritual realm. We are making declarations. Please join us. If you want to join us, please do. Don't have to say anything. You can just come and sit quietly if you want. I tend to speak out loud and pray out loud. But, you know, join in the battle. We can't see it. We can't even hear it. But by faith, we know that we're in it. It's all around us. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. God releases us from shame. He releases us from anger, fear, addictions. He puts courage in our hearts. He calls us to be violent people spiritually. So when we pray for a friend, when you pray for a friend, when you're out on your daily, you know, wherever you meet people, whether it's the school gates, whether it's at college or wherever, when you pray for a friend, you're committing violence. When you worship God, when we sing worship songs, or if you sing worship songs in your own time, you're committing violence. When things are bad and you're praying into those difficult situations, you're committing violence. When you give a homeless person some money and say, I would just like to pray with you before I go, then you're committing violence. You're committing violence against the forces of evil. When you pray God's light into any situation, it's a battle, it's a violent thing. We're a terror to our enemies, enemy Satan. And because we're a citizen of the kingdom of God, we are feared by those forces. So we have to press in into that realm. We have to pray and pray God's protection over us while we do this as well. So we're saved for heaven. Yes, we are saved for heaven. Yes, we do when you become a Christian. Yes, you go to heaven when you die. But actually, God does a healing thing first in us. First of all, he restores us. First of all, he heals us. And then he takes us out in training and in ministry. We're given power and authority. We're told that. Scripture's clear that we're given power and authority to be able to go out into the world and take his light and take his goodness and take the love of Christ in there. All the places where evil don't want you to go. That's what he does. So I'm just going to finish in a prayer. Lord Jesus, we don't see that realm very often. We don't hear it. We don't fully understand it, but we know it's there. We know it's there by faith. And I pray, Lord, for every single person in this room and in the kids' room and those that are not even here today. Lord, I just pray, Heavenly Father, that we would know the reality of a loving God who hasn't given up on us, who desires us to walk in his purpose, which is good and pleasing and perfect for our lives. That we can trust him that that is the case. And that we engage in this battle of good versus evil. That we engage through our prayers, through our good deeds, through our worship, through the words that we give people and in passing, the blessings that we give them, that we engage in that, that darkness flees, Lord, that we bring light into those situations. And we thank you, Lord, that you're with us always. That you're pleased with us. That we are part of your family. Lord, let that be a truth in everyone. Everyone here. So, Lord, I pray this. That you would help each one of us to be more discerning about what you're asking us to do and when. What you're calling us to pray into. In those moments, we could be just sitting in a coffee shop, or we could be work, or we could be speaking to a colleague, whatever it happens to be, Lord, let us be discerning to what you're saying, and then let's speak into that realm and speak out what you're speaking into us. Whatever you put into us, Lord, let us be faithful in speaking that out and entering into that battle for that person to give them victory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, people. You've been very patient.